In Luke chapter 1, we meet two babies who are given by miraculous birth. One is named John, and his cousin is named Jesus. And God brought these young men to the earth by the power of his Spirit, and one is actually the Son of God. He had no earthly father. And then we see God tell us about the beginning of John's ministry in Luke chapter 3, and we understand that John's primary purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. And he pretty much gets out of the picture, and from chapter 4 onward in Luke, we see the focus is on Jesus. And if you were writing an essay and you had to have a theme sentence, I would say that Luke 4, verse 18 is probably a theme sentence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And I believe that Jesus was declaring sort of his manifesto. Why did he come? And Luke puts it in a primary place as Jesus is there in his synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. And it's actually a quote from the prophet Isaiah. And when Jesus finished the reading, the typical thing was after they read the scripture, sometimes standing, then he would sit down and give the sermon. And he sat down and they all looked at him and he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled." You don't like Jesus to preach here because that was the end of the sermon. And he tried to show that this is the day of the Lord. And so from this verse on, throughout Luke, he's going to show us, what does it mean to have the Spirit of the Lord on a man? What does it mean for the poor and the oppressed and the captives and the blind to know him? Well, now we step into chapter 5. And I think one of the prime examples of this manifesto is going to be seen in the life of a leper. And I don't know whether that word evokes a little bit of fear. Today we don't even, it's not politically correct to use the word leper. It's Hansen's disease. But it's still a pretty terrible thing. And in more than 100 countries, there is leprosy. Thankfully, they are understanding now that it's actually a neurological thing, that you lose your sense of feeling. And so because you can't feel anything, you just rub your ear and rub your ear and rub your ear till no more ear or no more nose. Or you're working on the fire and you're holding your hand and you're not realizing your hand is actually on fire. And that's the tragedy of leprosy. People are losing themselves, and it's scary. But we know, and there's treatment, thankfully, in the world that we live in. Matter of fact, our first neighbors in Uganda, when we moved there in 1983, were lepers. There was a whole village, from here to Tim back there. They were quite close to us, and they were outpatients of the hospital that we were connected to there, and they were having treatment, and they became our friends. I still got nervous about shaking their hands, but here we are. So far, no leprosy yet. But back in the day, leprosy was a fearsome thing. And we're going to see that as we look this morning at Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report came about him when the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." But he said to them a parable: "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, and if he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his might and power and glory and strength. Truly, he is worthy. And I pray that we'll see him afresh in the pages of Luke this morning, that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see how glorious you are, and that you'll speak to us about our relationship with you, that we'll know and follow in the way that you would have us go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning I just have two points from this long reading. First of all, to see the saving power of Jesus. And it's there in the leper. Leprosy was a terrible thing. People were scared of lepers, understandably so. And you'll notice chapter 5, verse 12, in one of the cities, Luke isn't specific, but a leper comes to Jesus in the middle of that city. His desperation joined his conviction to make him do a reckless thing. And you might say, well, what's happening there? Well, lepers were not supposed to be going in the city. They were broken from any relationship with anyone. They had to live alone. In fact, the most merciful thing they would do is maybe find a comfortable cave somewhere. Hopefully they had some family members who would put out some food once in a while. They couldn't go into the city. They couldn't go into the synagogue. They couldn't associate with people, not even their family. It was a disease that called for isolation. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 13 is a long chapter about how you treat leprosy. And the last verses is, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of their head hang loose. And they'll cover their upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he'll remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so how shocking it was for the people of that day to see a man walking in a city with others. And yet he comes with conviction and says, verse 12, Lord, if you're willing. And I imagine most of his life he grew up with people that really weren't very willing. I mean, he probably rarely even looked anybody in the face. He rarely had anybody who cared for him at all. And so he knows Jesus is able, but he's not sure that Jesus is willing. And what beautiful words where our Lord says, verse 13, I am willing. And he stretches out his hand and touches. And I imagine this man had not felt human touch in a long time. And so Jesus, with great compassion, touches this man. And he shows the truth that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Naaman had to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River to be rid of his leprosy, but this man was simply touched by Jesus, and the healing went into him. And verse 13, immediately, the leprosy left him. That had never happened before. I don't think in all of human history that had ever happened before. That a man's skin was made new and whole. In fact, one commentator said, in that electric moment, as the high voltage of divine power coursed through the strong arm of Jesus, the leper was healed. Ordinarily, when something clean touches something unclean, it becomes unclean as well. But for the first time in history, things ran the other direction. As the cleanliness of Jesus healed the unclean leper, and brand new skin emerged. And so it's an amazing thing. But interesting, verse 14, he still has to play by the rules. Go home and go show yourself to the priest. In fact, if he went home and said, honey, I'm home, his wife would probably drop dead of a heart attack. This guy is untouchable. But for about a week, Leviticus chapter 14 gives the details. There's a process of showing yourself to the priest and cleansing and being sort of labeled, you know, okay, you're cleared, you're no longer sick, which is very important, isn't it? If for all your life you've been ostracized from the community and nobody could even look at you, it's important that this priest has him on a re-entry plan to be well and whole and healed and return back into the society.
Just like these kids, when we see them come to Jesus at Kohala Elementary in the coming weeks, we're not going to be able to tell those little third graders, well, now you've graduated from elementary school. As much as they might want to graduate immediately from elementary school, we're going to tell them, you show up tomorrow and you study and you work and you be the best third grader you've ever been in your life. Because Jesus doesn't save us to call us out of our normal routine, but Jesus saves us so that we step back into our normal routine and become men and women who are his witnesses, testifying to him. And so Jesus does that. And then the last verse of the section, the verse 15, the crowds come, and understandably, if you got a guy that's healed of leprosy, then anything can happen. And understandably, anybody that had a running nose or, you know, any cough or sneeze or cancer or whatever it was, they said to Jesus, we want to be healed. And many were in that time. But, you know, Jesus needed to get away. And I think that's interesting, isn't it? Remember, Satan in chapter 4 had said, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. He appealed to him to sort of bow down. And even Jesus, with all the crowd and the raves and the enthusiasm, needed to restore himself into his relationship. Even the Son of God needed to know that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we all need that. So that's the saving power of Jesus. But the second point this morning is the strong protest against Jesus. And isn't that the way it goes? Every time something good starts to happen, there's always going to be somebody with their underwear and a twit that can't be happy when anything good is happening. And what we see in the rest of Luke chapter 5 are stories of conflict. And we see a couple of things here. We see, first of all, that they're angry at the authority Jesus assumes. And look at that story. You've heard this before, about the sick paralytic man, the man on the mat. His friends want to take him in the house. Imagine, so now Jesus is shifted from Nazareth, 20 miles down the road to Capernaum, and he might very well be in Peter's house. It doesn't say that, but it might have been. But whatever house it was packed. And people were listening, and isn't it interesting the way that Luke tells us right there in the front row, verse 17, were the Pharisees, the teachers from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The cops were there in full force. County, federal, state, international, they were there because this guy was a threat to their authority. And so sure enough, he teaches and the house is packed and these guys want to come in. We don't have that problem yet. There's still a few empty seats in Kalikiola, but maybe the day will come where people can't even get in here. Wouldn't that be great? Hallelujah. And so they say, well, we got to get in there. And they tore the roof off. I guess we wouldn't need the termiting if we had the roof torn off. And so, you know, isn't it interesting attitude? You know, many times we say, well, it's full, we can't get in. They didn't stop at that. They said, it's full, we can't go in the door, we're going to rip the roof off. Talk about commitment to getting their buddy healed, yeah? And so they did that. And you can imagine sitting in there with the dust falling on your head and Jesus just preaching on. And but they came, and how interesting, the verse 17, the power of the Lord was with him. And then verse 20, Jesus sees this. And look what he sees. He doesn't see the mess. He doesn't see the pile of tiles and straw and whatever else has fallen down on the ground. What does he see? Verse 20, their faith. That's what he sees. And then he says something that they didn't expect. He says, verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, honestly, it's kind of like you go to a restaurant when you're really hungry and the waitress comes to the table and says, I want to sell you a pair of shoes. Or it's kind of like you're waiting for the mailman to show up at your house and something important is coming and he comes and he says, I wanted to give you a box of pizza. That's not exactly what you're expecting. And I don't think they busted this guy's roof to get his sins forgiven. Now, I think, of course, they probably thought, yeah, of course we need to have our sins forgiven, but that's not the urgent problem here. But that was what Jesus believed he needed more than anything. And, of course, these guys with their underwear and a twit, they're not too happy about it. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees say, who is this that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know, they're setting themselves up here because that's exactly the point. And so they're thinking this, and interesting, isn't it? They're thinking this, but Jesus even knows what they're thinking. And he says, verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, think about that. For Jesus to tell the guy, rise up and walk, is just to speak the word. But to forgive them of their sin, he must die upon the cross. He must suffer his own death to forgive this man. Which is easier? Well, indeed, it's the forgiveness that is the hard thing, isn't it? And so, but just to get clear in their head, what a moment this must have been when all those spiritual Gestapo were looking at him. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells him, get up and go. And he does. This is Jesus' favorite description of himself, the Son of Man. It's not emphasizing that he's just a human being, although he was human fully, also God fully, but rather he's taking this title 23 times. He'll describe himself that way in Luke. 82 times he'll use this word in all the four Gospels. And it's all hearkening back to Daniel chapter 7, where there's a vision of the Ancient of Days, is God up on his throne, and he gives a kingdom, chapter 7, verse 14, to the Son of Man, and all authority and power. Some of these songs we've been singing about earlier are based on that idea that the authority, the glory, the honor of all the earth is given to the Son of Man. And they knew that. And in fact, in the first century, the Jews were expecting that somehow God was going to come. And Jesus now takes that term that they're all, when's it going to happen? Who's it going to be? What's it all going to be about? He takes that term that's out there in the common vernacular of social media in the first century, and he says, it's me. I'm the Son of Man. And how shocking that was. And yet, you see, what he's doing is he's just putting himself right in front of their face. Gene Hackman died in some pretty weird way, it seems. You've been reading about that? And I thought about one of my favorite Gene Hackman movies was Hoosiers. You saw that one? He's the basketball coach in Indiana. Norman Dale was his name, and he was a little bit of an outsider, and those Indiana people knew their basketball, and he didn't like this outsider. And one time at the gym, a bunch of people come yelling at Coach Dale, and they said, "Mister, the way I see it, there are two kinds of dumb. The guy who gets naked and runs in the snow and barks at the moon, and the guy who does the same thing in his living room. Well, the guy in the snow, you can ignore, but the guy in your living room, you got to deal with." And Jesus, in that house, with that dust on the ground and that mat and that healed guy and those spiritual police in the front row, was the naked guy in the living room that they had to deal with. Because he was saying he is God in human flesh, who not only can forgive sin, but have healing power for this paralytic. And do you see what Luke is doing here? You take the most impossible disease of leprosy. Nobody wants to even touch this guy. And Jesus makes him whole. And you take the most impossible situation of paralysis. What a hopeless situation that must have been. And Jesus speaks the word. And he's up and well and praising God. Well, this doesn't make those cops happy. This ain't right. We've never done that. We're supposed to be the big spiritual chiefs of this area. And we've never healed anybody. And now this guy comes in with no seminary, no background, and he's doing all the stuff that we should be doing. Well, the cherry on top was what happened to Levi. Verse 27. He went out and he saw this tax collector named Levi, also Matthew, same name. And looks pretty normal. He says, "Follow me." And verse 28, leaving everything, he followed. Well, what we're not told in detail here is that the tax collectors were not very well received either. And you know that Rome was the power over Israel. And Rome was the recipient of the taxes, and you could become a tax collector by bidding the highest bid to become the tax collector of your region. And the reason you'd want to bid to become the tax collector of your region is because with the power of Rome behind you, you could then collect the taxes from the people at really whatever amount you wanted. Maybe Rome wanted one coin of whatever denarius. And you said, "Hey, everybody, the taxes this year are 3 coins. And you got 2 in your pocket, and Rome got theirs, and everybody's happy." Well, that money would pile up. And now, just to be fair to the text, we're not told specifically that Matthew was a corrupt guy. We are told in chapter 19 that Zacchaeus was a corrupt guy, but for whatever, Matthew is set free and follows Jesus. But look at verse 29. "Then he made a great feast in his house, and a large company of tax collectors and others were reclining at the table with Jesus and his homies." So Matthew and his homies and Jesus and his homies got together for a big party. And who else shows up? You know, that'd be a great, just put the period there. That'd be great to end that. But you can't end the story because Luke goes on and tells us, oh no, those great party poopers have also showed up, verse 30. "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'What are you doing eating and drinking with these tax collectors?'" You see, the Pharisees had a list of people. This is what the Pharisees' lists in the first century said: "You cannot eat with the despised tradesmen, tax collectors, herdsmen, peddlers, tanners, physically deformed, Samaritans, and sorry about this, women. So, you know, here Jesus is having a great party, coloring outside the lines, breaking the religious tradition, bending the religious rules, getting defiled in their eyes by that kind of party, and they're not happy. And, you know, we need to look at this. You know, there's a lot of times people have you ever heard of a Matthew party? A Matthew party is just like this, where you come to know Jesus and you realize this is great. I got to tell my friends. Have you ever done that? I hope you are telling people about Jesus. Last night I was at what could have been a Matthew party, a great steak dinner someone kindly let us go to. And everybody was there, people in Kohala down at the Songwon-ji. I'd never seen most of these people. I live in a bubble over there somewhere. And so I'm sitting with people and kind of chatting and joking around. The first raffle ticket was a clarity candle. And I said to the guy next to me, I said, "Oh, I hope I get that clarity candle. Don't we all need that?" And so we're kind of joking around, and then the guy says, "Oh, so where? What do you do, Mark?" I said, "Well, I'm the pastor," and I became the leper. You see, no one wants me around telling them what to do here, but they know you. You were raised with them. You understand them. You connect with them. Are you telling them about Jesus? That's what Matthew did. It's a matter of heaven and hell. I hope you're telling them. And so Matthew did that and got a whole house full of people. And then the last point, I know I'm going on here, but I hope this is helpful, is that first of all, in the response to Jesus, they were angry at the authority Jesus assumed. And there's a lot of angry people about Jesus. The second thing, they were annoyed at the company Jesus keeps. And that also makes a lot of religious people annoyed. But then the third thing, they rejected the atmosphere that Jesus encouraged. And where do I get that? Well, the very end of chapter 5, he starts appealing to the spiritual policeman and tells them, you know, hey, those that are well, verse 31, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You can't blame a doctor for hanging out with sick people. You can't blame a plumber for going to clean out a sewer. You can't blame a mechanic for hanging around with broken down cars. You can't blame a mortician for handling a dead body. Jesus came to take care of people that have spiritual needs. And therefore, the party at Matthew's house was exactly where he should have been. But then he adds, I didn't come, verse 32, to call the righteous. And I believe there's irony there. And I think he's basically saying, you know, you guys, you spiritual great people, you say, I'm righteous. I don't need any salvation. Well, Jesus says, okay, you're not going to have it because I didn't come for you anyway. I came for people that know they're a sinner and know they're broken and humble themselves to receive the mercy that I've come to give. And so we have to come to that point. It's humbling. Have you ever lost your keys and then you're running around like, where's the keys? Where's the keys? Where's the keys? And then that person that lives in your house that seems to know everything, called your wife, says, you might have left the keys in the front door when you opened the door. And you say, of course I'd never do anything that stupid. And then you humbly walk out the front door and you look and you say, oh, I guess the keys are in the front door. And the Pharisees had to say, we did something so stupid. We're lost. We don't have Jesus. We've got to come to him. He's the doctor. And then they try to fix things up. They try to take an old garment and cut up a new garment and take a patch and put it on the new garment. And Jesus says, that's just double stupid because you've wrecked the new garment and the old garment. And then he talks about the kingdom, the wedding feast, and the bridegroom. That's his point, that you wear the wedding clothes. And then he talks about the, not only the garment of the wedding, but the grog of the wedding, the wine, which of course was important. And he says, you're not going to pour new wine into an old wineskin. You're going to burst it. Therefore, you're going to put old wine and an old wineskin and new wine in new wineskin. And that kingdom is coming. That's what he's trying to say. But I just want to close. Just look at that last verse. That's a strange one. Where verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good. What's happening here? Jesus has come to say, I'm bringing the new. Don't you see it? I just healed a leper. I just made a paralytic walk. I just went to a party where good religious people are not supposed to go, and I had a great time. Don't you see that I'm doing something new here? And if you want to come to me, it's made new in the gospel. The old passes away, the new comes. That's what you must enter into if you want to know Jesus. But what do we do? Oh, I don't like to change. This is the way we've done it. This is the way grandma showed me to do it. This is the tradition. This is, you know, what we've always done. And so the Pharisees, if anything, were all about keeping the traditions. And so when it came to wine, everybody knows the old wine is the good wine. Well, it depends on the vintage. It depends on the bottling. It depends on the corking. There's a lot of reasons why the old wine actually might not be good, and actually the new wine might be good. And Jesus is trying to say, you better taste the new wine. It's the good stuff. But in verse 39, they're saying, oh, we have the old. It's good enough. And Jesus, I think, was sad by that response. The old might have been good. It served a purpose. But the new is what he's come for. The fresh salvation, the joy of the Lord, the new wedding garments, the new wine, the new wineskin. Jesus has come that we will freely receive his grace, the new clothes of his righteousness, the new wineskins of grace filled with the new wine of his Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will help us to receive this new joy, this great love, this undeserved mercy that we have through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And I pray that you will help us to be a people who are eager to share. Lord, help us to have some Matthew parties with our family, with our neighbors, with our loved ones, that we are so thankful that you are our Savior. We'll want to tell people that they too can find that great love because you love them as well. And so may your blessing be upon us. May we rejoice in the new salvation of Christ. And may that be our joy and hope as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.